And today we come to the second of our three lectures on the Apostle Paul. And as we look today at Paul the missionary, I'd like to ask that we join in prayer. Let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, as we continue to study the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, may we remember the words of Paul when he wrote in his letter to the Romans, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." We pray, O Lord, that we will give ourselves, as Paul did, to your service. Help us to be obedient as he was to the heavenly vision. Help us to work hard as he did to accomplish the task you give to us. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed, and enable us to serve you with commitment and hard work. And then, O Lord, keep us from pride and boasting. May we give the praise to you as Paul did. May we not venture to speak of anything except what Christ accomplishes through us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Last time we looked at Paul's conversion, there's another part of that story. It not only impacted his conduct and his values and his theology, but it gave him a new mission in life, the appearance of the risen Christ to him on the road to Damascus was the source of his mission to the Gentiles, and Paul always viewed it that way. He always traces this calling back to the Damascus road experience. For instance, in Galatians 1:15 and 16, Paul writes, "God called me by his grace so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." It's interesting when you look at the account in Acts that that message does not come to Paul directly from the risen Christ. It comes from Ananias. As Paul goes to Ananias, this believer in Damascus, the Lord has given to Ananias the message that Paul will be a minister to the Gentiles. And it's Paul who then receives from Ananias, not directly from God, this commission. But Paul saw it as a word from God, as indeed it was. It was God's word to Paul, and he received it as such, even though it came from a fellow Christian. The Lord, of course, speaks to us that way too, through his word, the Bible, and through the word of others who are in touch with us. This sense, though, God had spoken directly to Ananias, so that was a direct word from God for Paul through Ananias. The Gentile mission developed, of course, before Paul and before Paul's conversion. We have looked at parts of that Gentile mission already. Let's go back and review it and see how it forms the context for the life and ministry of Paul. The Gentile mission goes back at least to the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I think it goes back to the Old Testament and to the call of Abraham. But in New Testament history, we can trace it specifically from the Great Commission of the Lord. Jesus, you remember, committed his followers to witnessing for him in Jerusalem and in all Judea. That was easy. In Samaria, it became more difficult, and then to the ends of the earth. So the commission of the Lord extended to all peoples. We saw the beginning of that mission in the preaching of Stephen, with its great thrust. The message of the gospel is for all people, and the resulting scattering of the Christians, particularly the Hellenist Christians, after the death of Stephen, people like Philip, who went up and preached in Samaria and then had that opportunity given to him by God to witness to the Ethiopian. So with Philip, we see the beginning of the accomplishment of this Gentile mission. The next step was the itineration of Peter, not a Hellenist, but the leader of the 12. Peter went, as you remember, to coastal Palestine and was prepared along the way, particularly by his sojourn in the house of Simon the Tanner at Joppa, for that great encounter that he would have with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, at Caesarea. That's another great step in the church moving out from its Jewish roots to preach the gospel to all the world. Then the next significant step is the founding of the church at Antioch. Churches up until this point had been Jewish, but this church in Syrian Antioch was composed not only of Jews but Gentiles. So by Acts 11, the Gentile mission is well underway. But what is needed is a leader for the Gentile mission. Stephen was put to death. Peter, Barnabas, and some of the others, for various reasons, were not chosen by God for this work. But God had his man in mind, and he was preparing for the appearance of the Apostle Paul on the scene. In fact, God had planned this before Paul was born. Paul said he was set apart from birth for this work. Galatians 1:15. Paul was then introduced in the story in connection with the death of Stephen. Later, when Paul is giving his story in Acts 26, he says that the Lord from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads." It's a little difficult to know exactly what is meant there, but Paul was kicking against something as he continued his work of persecuting the church. My guess is that the death of Stephen was something that Paul could never forget, because he not only saw Stephen die and gave approval to that act of the Sanhedrin, but Paul heard Stephen's final words, "Lord, forgive them." And if Paul could have answered the arguments of Stephen, and I expect Paul thought that he could, because he was a well-trained Pharisee, and he may have felt, "I could answer Stephen's arguments that Stephen gave in his great defense," I expect Paul realized that he cannot answer Stephen's dying words. How could this man say this at his death? And I believe that stayed in Paul's mind. I'm sure it did. And he struggled with it. He increasingly persecuted the church, but as he did so, he was kicking against something that was there, and he could not forget. He could answer Stephen's arguments theologically, but he cannot forget or answer Stephen's spirit. And so, finally, Paul was converted in chapter 9, and then God prepared him for the ministry that finally he would exercise in such a magnificent manner as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now let's look very briefly at an outline of Paul's life from his conversion to his call to Antioch. And today I intend just to point out various ways to think of Paul, make some comments along the way. It's impossible to teach the life of Paul in several lectures, so I will have to be satisfied to limit myself to some general comments, but I do want to talk about some outlines, some ways of organizing this material so that you will have a good way to learn it. Bruce, of course, has given us a lot of detail in all of this history, and that's always a resource, but this may help you to put it in perspective and to make it a little more manageable. Paul was converted about A.D. 33. That's the date we use. F.F. Bruce has chosen that date. Others will use different dates, but we'll follow Bruce's chronology here. And immediately, when Paul was converted in Damascus, he began to preach. He was a powerful persecutor of the Christians, but he immediately becomes a powerful preacher of the gospel. And immediately, he exercises this ministry to the Jews in Damascus. Then he went for 3 years to Arabia, away from Damascus, at least a good part of that time he would have been in Arabia. I think sometimes people get the idea that Paul was in Damascus and then he went way down to what we call Saudi Arabia today, but here's where you need to be sure you consult the map, because the Arabia that Paul is talking about extended almost to the very environs of Damascus, so he did not have to go very far to go from Damascus into Arabia. It was the Nabataean kingdom in the Transjordan, stretching from Damascus southwest to the Suez. We don't know what part of that kingdom Paul went to, but he did not have to travel too far to actually get into Nabataean Arabia. The king of that area was a man that we have met already, Aretas the IV. He was the father-in-law, you may recall, of Herod Antipas, and it was the daughter of this king that Herod Antipas divorced in order to marry Herodias, which of course meant that Aretas and Herod Antipas were enemies from that point on. So Paul spent this considerable time in Arabia. What was he doing there? Sometimes you hear the expression, Paul in Arabia, that's a kind of retreat, place for study, quietness, and prayer, away from active ministry and involvement. I'm sure that part of the time Paul was studying and praying, as he was in Damascus before he left for Arabia. But I expect also that Paul was already preaching, and that during this time he was bringing the gospel to the people of that area. In fact, God told Ananias in Acts chapter 9 that this man Paul would carry his name before the Gentiles and their kings. And then quite soon Paul goes into Nabataean Arabia. Certainly that commission begins to be fulfilled as Paul preaches the gospel to the Gentiles there and to the king. He returned then to Damascus. We get this story by combining Acts and Paul's own account in Galatians, and I won't refer to the various references, but you can look those up. He returned to Damascus. The Jews there conspired to kill him. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 11:32 that the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest Paul. That seems to indicate that the king, Aretas, had some jurisdiction also over the city of Damascus. Could well have been that Damascus was now under the political control of Aretas IV. Archaeologists point out that the absence of Roman coins struck in Damascus between AD 34 and 62 may indicate Nabataean control of Damascus during this time. This would be the time that we're talking about. So presumably Aretas was offended by Paul's preaching in Arabia, and the governor in Damascus was ordered by the king to arrest Paul. So he has made enemies now of the Jews in Damascus and the king of the Nabataeans. He escaped from Damascus in that dramatic story, let down over the wall in a basket, and spent then that two-week period in Jerusalem. Barnabas is important here because Barnabas is the man who is willing to believe Paul's story. It's still not clear to the Christians in Jerusalem what Paul was up to. They should have known, but after all, Paul had been a violent persecutor of the church, and it's Barnabas who is willing to bring Paul into the fellowship of the church and introduce him to the church leaders. That's true to the spirit of Barnabas. He's always doing something like that. Generous, open-hearted, gracious man, and he certainly appears so at this point. If Barnabas had done nothing else in all his life but this, we would have been grateful to him, because he's the man that's willing to risk something to bring Paul into the full fellowship of the church. So Barnabas is important in that two-week visit. Peter is very important because that's why Paul goes to Jerusalem primarily to meet with Peter, to hear Peter tell him the story in detail of the life of Christ, which Paul would not have known on his own. And Paul tells us that he saw also James, the brother of the Lord, who was emerging now as one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. But Paul could go nowhere without preaching. And when he went to Jerusalem, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. Notice the Hellenists here. They occur in the story quite often. The Grecian Jews, the same people that were antagonized by the preaching of Stephen. But they tried to kill him, and the brothers in the church took Paul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. It's interesting that Paul is always a problem to the Christians in Jerusalem. He's a problem before he's converted. He's a problem after he's converted. And they must have breathed a sigh of relief when they finally got Paul out of town and on his way back home to Tarsus. The next few years, Paul spent in ministry in Syria and Cilicia, the areas around his hometown of Tarsus. We're not told very much about that period. It's a 10-year period or so in Paul's life. We have reference to that in Acts 9:30 and Galatians 1:21. So for those years, Paul is preaching and serving in that area. And then finally, he is brought to Syrian Antioch by Barnabas. Church in Antioch was founded, was flourishing. Barnabas was sent up by the Jerusalem church to check on it. He was glad to see what was going on there. And one of the first things he decided to do was go and find Paul, the man that 10 years before he had introduced to the church leaders in Jerusalem, and bring Paul into fellowship with him in the ministry in Antioch. Again, a very gracious, generous act on the part of Barnabas, because Barnabas would pretty soon slip into second place. Paul was going to be the real leader, and Barnabas his helper. But I think that did not matter to Barnabas. He wanted to see the work of the Lord go forth, and he went and found Paul, and then Barnabas and Paul served together in this exciting, growing church in this large city. They also go together to Jerusalem in the famine relief visit, as it's called. Acts 11 and 12 tells us about that visit. It probably is to be equated with the Galatians 2 visit. There are various ways to put together Paul's visits to Jerusalem reported in Acts and the Galatians visits, but I think the famine relief visit of Acts 12 is the same visit as Galatians 2. Not everybody agrees with that, but seems to me that's likely. That means that when Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem with the money from this Gentile church, now largely Gentile church in Antioch, for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem, it was the same time that they met with the Jerusalem leaders and had that discussion about their ministries. It was agreed that Paul and Barnabas should go to the Gentiles and Peter and the apostles to the Jews. Well, that is a brief overview of Paul's history from the time of his conversion to the time of his call to the church at Syrian Antioch, from about AD 33 to about AD 45 or 46. God has been preparing Paul through all that time, and now he's ready to use him as the great apostle to the Gentiles. I'm not going to attempt to talk about Paul's missionary journeys. Let me just make some very general comments. I've given a little outline here that you can use to study for the exam and for presbytery, because often this type of question is asked. A few general comments. These three missionary journeys we'll talk about. Next time, I want to talk about the end of Paul's life and what appears to be, to most people, a fourth missionary journey, that you can look through the facts as I have outlined them on the outline sheet. Notice something that may help you to remember all of this. The first missionary journey was quite brief, about 1 year, AD 47 to 48. The center of that was the Roman province of Galatia. And out of that, or just after that missionary journey, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. Now, that's quite disputed as well, so I'm giving one interpretation here, which is the one F.F. Bruce follows. If you want to go into others, as you probably will in the New Testament introduction, you certainly can do that. So you have the first journey, the center of that journey, Galatia, one letter, Galatians. The second journey took a number of years, but Paul spent about 2 years in one place, and that was in the city of Corinth. And there were two letters in connection with the second missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The third missionary journey, Paul traveled in various places too, but primarily located for over 2 years in Ephesus, so we can say almost 3 years in Ephesus. And in connection with that journey, three letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. So, first journey, 1 year, one letter. Second journey, 2 years in Corinth, two letters. Third journey, 3 years in Ephesus, three letters. It's not precise, but at least it gives something of a way to remember those facts. Now, what I'd like to do, rather than talking about those missionary journeys as they happen, is to talk a little bit about Paul's missionary strategy. What was Paul trying to do as he traveled throughout the Eastern Mediterranean in his missionary work? One thing I think which is very impressive when we read about Paul is that Paul was a man who had a clear goal. He knew exactly what he was trying to do. These missionary journeys were not haphazard journeys. He had planned something, he had a goal, and he set out to accomplish it, and he did accomplish it. On the third missionary journey, he wrote to the church in Rome, and we read in Romans 15:19 that from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. You really need to look at a map at this point, know where Jerusalem is. Paul preached in Jerusalem. We've seen that a number of occasions, not for long, but at least he preached there. And the church was already established there. So Paul started in Jerusalem, and then all the way around, through the Nabataean kingdom of Arabia, in Cilicia, up through Asia Minor, through Macedonia, Achaia, all the way to Illyricum. Illyricum was the Roman province north of Macedonia, present-day Albania and Yugoslavia. And Paul is saying, I've preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, it's a little bit of a puzzle because the book of Acts says nothing about Paul preaching in Illyricum, and we're not sure how to interpret Paul's statement here. It could mean that Paul is saying, I preached through all this area up to the border of Illyricum, because the provinces in what we call Greece, where Paul preached, would touch Illyricum. Or it could be that Paul actually did preach in Illyricum. Illyricum was a Latin-speaking environment. Now, Paul, of course, was a man who spoke Greek. We don't know if he was able to use any Latin or not. Probably he could not preach in Latin, even if he knew some Latin. But it could be Paul already thinking about his next mission, which would be in the Latin West from Rome to Spain, was anxious to experiment at least in a Latin area. Not sure how he would have done that. It could have been that people in Illyricum, in fact, we probably would assume this, many of them spoke Greek, and Paul could preach in Illyricum in Greek just as he could in Rome, but with Illyricum, Rome, and Spain, he's moving into a slightly different linguistic and cultural context. Or it could be that Paul preached in Illyricum because some of his associates who were involved with him and converted through his ministry in Achaia and Macedonia had reached over into the neighboring province of Illyricum. So you see something of what Paul is saying. I've preached all the way now from Jerusalem right through the Eastern Caribbean all the way up to the Adriatic. It's also rather striking when you read here, Paul says, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, which seems to mean not only that he proclaimed the full gospel, but that he had covered this territory. And that shows us something of Paul's goal. His first goal was the evangelization of the eastern Mediterranean. He wanted to see this area, this whole part of the Roman world, evangelized. And Paul said that he had completed that task. He completed it between AD 35, his first post-conversion Jerusalem visit, and AD 57, the date of his letter to the Romans. Much of it was done in the decade following the beginning of his first missionary journey, AD 47 to AD 57. Paul had completed the task of evangelizing the eastern Mediterranean. But he doesn't think of retirement at this point. He has another goal in mind. That goal is not Rome, because Paul had a policy to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He saw his call as a pioneer missionary. Rome had already been evangelized. North Africa had been evangelized. There were Christians in Alexandria in North Africa. So Paul is thinking beyond Rome. He is thinking of Spain. And we will look later to try to determine whether Paul actually ever got to Spain. But at this point, that was his plan. And he was desirous of using Rome as a new base, as he had used Antioch as his old base. Antioch had been the base for his evangelization of the eastern Mediterranean, and now he looked to Rome to provide that kind of support for him to evangelize the western Mediterranean. That's pretty much the world. The Lord had said, go into all the world. At least that was the world for Paul. The Roman world was his world. And he took that as his call. Remember, John Wesley said once, the world is my parish. Well, certainly was for Paul. The world was his mission field, and he had these two great goals. Now, how did Paul attempt to accomplish this? And how could he say, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ in the eastern Mediterranean? Paul had a plan, and he worked that plan very carefully. His plan was to plant churches. So Paul combined evangelism, preaching for conversion, with church planting and church nurturing. You can see Paul using this plan from the very beginning on his first missionary journey. Remember that he and Barnabas traveled from Antioch. John Mark was with them part of the way and then went home. But they traveled from Antioch all the way over into southern Galatia to Derbe. Paul had preached around that circuit. Many people had been converted. Of course, they had had a lot of trouble, too. Been stoned and persecuted from place to place. If you check the map, it's only another 100 miles to Tarsus, and a fairly easy 100 miles. And I'm sure Paul was tempted then, once he reached Derbe, to go on to Tarsus and relax for a bit at home. But Acts 14:22 says, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, the very places where they had just been and where they had suffered. But Paul's plan called for this, because they had to return in order to strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. We see Paul putting this into practice. He not only preaches and wins converts, he plants churches, and he keeps in touch with those churches that he might strengthen them in the faith. We can see Paul do this in terms of his preaching by comparing the sermons that we have in the book of Acts, which give us examples of Paul's missionary preaching, with his letters, which are examples of his preaching to the churches. There are three missionary sermons that Paul gives in the book of Acts. He gave, of course, many more, and Luke includes three representative sermons. These are greatly shortened, too. Paul would have said much more than Luke reports, but Luke gives us three representative sermons that Paul gives in three different settings so that we can see how Paul would preach in different settings. First, in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul preaches to the Jews and the proselytes and the God-fearers. And then at Lystra, we have a very short sermon, but nonetheless a sample of Paul's preaching to simple pagans who worship Zeus and the pagan gods. And then the third sermon is the sermon at the Areopagus in Athens, where Paul preaches to intellectual pagans. Not going to take time to do it, but it would be very interesting for you to compare those sermons. Notice how Paul has the gift of beginning where his hearers are. In the synagogue, he gets right into the Old Testament. These people know it and love it. But at Lystra and Athens, he doesn't do that. At Lystra, he talks about the God who created all things and the God of providence and nature. And in Athens, he quotes some of the great heathen pagan poets that the people would have known. So Paul has a way of identifying very skillfully with his audiences and presenting the gospel in a way that would be appealing to them. But it's also very interesting how quickly and how precisely he's able to come to the message of the gospel, facts of Christ and his death and his resurrection and the call for repentance. So those are great missionary sermons used in the context of Acts, where Paul is preaching to establish the church by winning converts. We don't have at length Paul's preaching to the churches, although we do have his message to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, but we do have Paul's letters. William Barclay says Paul's letters are sermons. They were not carefully written out by someone sitting at a desk. They were poured out by someone striding up and down a room as he dictated. Their torrential style, their cataract of thought, their involved sentences all bear the mark of the spoken rather than of the written word. And perhaps the one exception to this is the book of Romans, a church that Paul had not visited. So he is able to give a more complete account of theology. But the other churches, he's dealing with very specific problems and issues. He's dealing with doctrine and life, what to believe and how to stay true to the gospel and how to live, how to behave as Christians. So Paul evangelizes and plants churches. He preaches. He's an evangelist. He's also a pastor. He's able to do both with the gifts that God gave him. It's also true, as we read this history, to notice that Paul planted churches not just willy-nilly wherever he ended up, but he planted churches in strategic cities. Paul had a real concern for cities. At this time in history, the city is very important. Roman world was, to a large extent, an urban world, very similar to the modern world. And Paul knew that the way to evangelize the Eastern Mediterranean was to plant strong churches in the major cities of that area. You'll notice Paul's interest in this even before he was a Christian. He was trying to stamp out Christianity in Jerusalem. Then he realized that Damascus was the key, because that was an important cosmopolitan trade center. And if the church got established there, it would be everywhere. And so he went to Damascus with his urgent mission to attempt to destroy the church in Damascus. Antioch, I think, became Paul's model. Paul did not found the church at Antioch, but he was called early to it. It became his center, his base. The believers at Antioch supported him, not so much terms of funds, but certainly prayer. And Paul then chose the major cities of the Eastern Mediterranean, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and Ephesus, concentrated on those cities and developed churches there. Those churches in turn became missionary centers which would evangelize the entire province in which they were located. And so I think it's for this reason that Paul says, I fully preach the gospel. Not that he himself had preached to every single person or in every town, but Paul had preached and established churches in significant places. Those churches had radiated the gospel throughout the provinces of the Roman world of the Eastern Mediterranean. It's interesting as you study Acts to see that Paul's itinerary was a combination of careful planning and supernatural guidance. Paul used his mind, he planned, he was a man who had a strategy, but he was also open to God's supernatural guidance. We see that particularly on the second missionary journey, when Paul was at Mysia. That's a province in the northern part of Asia Minor. And his plan with his companions was to preach next in Bithynia. That would have meant they would have turned east, northeast, to another province toward the Black Sea. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do that. Not sure exactly what that means. Was there a vision? Or was it some kind of circumstantial problem that prevented their going to the northeast? Or was it just thinking further about it? Or was there some sort of prophetic utterance given by one of the members of the group? We don't know. Simply know that Luke says the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go that way. So rather than going east, they went west to Troas, still not quite sure where they were going to end up. And it was during that night that Paul had the vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. Luke now has joined the team for the first time to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so God supernaturally closes the door to one area and moves Paul into Europe. So Europe is to now receive the gospel from Paul, at least this part of Europe. Another point that we recognize as we think of Paul's missionary strategy is that Paul trained associates. He almost always had somebody with him. And these younger men worked with him. And then Paul gave them assignments, placed them in churches, and they served under Paul's guidance and help. There are many of these, but two of the most prominent are Timothy, who eventually is placed in the church at Ephesus, and Titus, who is sent to the church at Crete, left there by Paul in a context that we'll look at later to serve the church there. So Paul trained men, trained them well. Paul had high standards for his colleagues, his associates. He wrote to Timothy, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. He held the standards high, and his men had to reach those standards. Remember, John Mark did not measure up. Paul was very disappointed in John Mark because he deserted the missionary team in Perga on that first journey and went home for reasons that we're not quite sure of. Perhaps he was homesick. Maybe he didn't like Paul. Just don't know. But something went awry, and John Mark went home. Barnabas, Mark's cousin, wanted to take him again on the second journey, and Paul was adamant that he would have nothing to do with John Mark. Paul held the standard high, and Mark had not reached it. It's good to have people like Paul in the church. Also thankful that there are people like Barnabas in the church, too. because Paul said, here is what you must do, and he would not accept anything less. But Barnabas, again, that generous spirit coming out, wanted to give young John Mark another chance, and certainly even Paul realized eventually that Barnabas had the right attitude about Mark, because Mark proved to be profitable to Paul in the end. Now, something else about Paul that I want to say before we close. Paul was successful because he worked hard. It's amazing to read the book of Acts and to read the epistles and get something of the sense of commitment and drive that motivated this man to do the work that God had given him to do. He doesn't slack off at any point. He is completely committed. He can write to the Christians at Galatia, let us not become weary in doing good. And Paul certainly put that into practice. In 2 Corinthians 11, we have a review of some of the serious problems that Paul faced, and yet none of these could deter him from his service. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I have worked much harder, he says, than these others. Been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. What a report of his life. Much of that we know nothing about because Acts doesn't give us the full story, but Paul reviews it here. He was constantly on the move. Paul's travels on land and sea, recorded in Acts alone, would come to 10,000 miles. Probably traveled a great deal more than that. But if we just take the travels reported in Acts, we get that figure. It is true that travel was easier, safer this time than it had been earlier. Some scholars say travel was more common and safer during this period than at any period until the 19th century. We saw earlier that the Roman Empire provided peace, safe roads that were now being utilized by the servants of the gospel. The book of Acts, according to even secular scholars, is one of the two principal sources for our knowledge of first century sea travel. There's a lot of information in Acts about ships and sea travel, probably because Luke, as a Greek, was interested in sea travel and maybe had served as a ship's doctor even before his association with Paul. So for early account of seamanship, the book of Acts is extremely important. But even with all that, travel was not easy. And this list that I read of Paul's sufferings, shipwrecks, danger at sea, storms, and all of the problems that faced him, these things were extremely acute. Paul spent his time not only preaching, but he spent a great deal of time working at his trade. He was a tent maker, probably a leather worker, since tents were generally made of leather, and leather goods were associated with Cilicia, where Tarsus was located. So Paul had learned a trade. And we don't have time to look at the verses. You can check those. But Paul practiced that trade, working night and day, he said to the church at Thessalonica, in order that he might provide for his own income and not burden the churches. He did receive gifts from time to time, but primarily Paul was self-supporting. Talk about tent-making ministries today, and that's where it comes from. Paul was a tent maker. He did not require that everybody be self-supporting, but for Paul, he believe that this was the way that he should do it. So he would find a city, find a place to live, and find a local tent-making firm to work with, and work night and day to support himself, preach when he could. I'm sure that he was very glad that in Corinth he could link up with a tent-making team, Aquila and Priscilla, because these two were fellow believers as well. That must have been a delightful time in the workshop with Paul and his two friends discussing matters related to the gospel. Paul also suffered, we know, a great deal from sickness. As early as the first missionary journey, he was faced with a bodily ailment. People have attempted to identify this problem. Some say maybe malaria. Others have guessed epilepsy. Some say that Paul suffered from poor eyesight because of two texts in Galatians. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about a thorn in the flesh, which could be a number of things, but probably is to be understood as a severe physical affliction. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul sees that problem as a thorn in the flesh. Then he sees it as a messenger of Satan. Then he sees it as a gift of God. Good sermon outline there. As Paul learns that even these thorns in the flesh can serve for the glory of God. Ultimately, of course, Paul's success came because he was dependent upon the Lord for the work. I began with a prayer with a reference to Romans 15, 17, and 18. Let me read those verses again as we close. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done through the power of the Spirit. Well, it's not the end of the life of Paul, so next time we will come back and study once again Paul the missionary.